It's good to see everyone again this evening, and thankful that unlike last week where the ice was keeping us away, a little rain has not managed to keep many of us from our worship to God. We're grateful for the fact that you've been able to hazard the roads and be here this evening, though the weather has degraded just a bit. I want to spend a little time this evening talking about the relationship between God and man. It's kind of a broad lesson. The vista of the lesson is a large focus rather than narrow as we talk about the redemption that God has afforded man. It's based upon an article that I wrote just recently on this particular subject. We're not going to be able to cover all that was in that rather lengthy article, but there is some material that I think will be beneficial to us. I want you to think for just a moment about the title, the relationship between God and man, and recognize that while the Bible basically is about that there are many individuals who are either completely ignorant of that relationship, the parameters of that relationship, what God expects of us, why God created us, why God treats us the way he treats us, and how is it that we are to treat him. These are things that people are generally ignorant about. And the interesting thing is, though, this is fundamental, and the lesson is actually not one that is very difficult. It's one that is clearly revealed in Scripture. Nevertheless, there are so many false doctrines that have arisen over the centuries about this particular matter. And we're not going to deal with those false doctrines directly. We're simply going to state positively what the Bible teaches about God's relationship to man. You'll notice up on the board the text of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Where the wise man affirms basically the reason why we are here. That is why God created us. He created us for a very specific purpose. The wise man said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." This is the very reason why we exist on this earth. We are here to fear God and to keep his commandments. And so if we do indeed accept the fact that God is our creator, that we do have a creator at all, and that it is the Jehovah God of the Bible, then the question arises, well, why is it that he created us? Did he need us for any particular reason? Was there something that was lacking in him, some lack of self-sufficiency on his part that he found it necessary to create us? And we want to start, first of all, by stating that that's not so. While God loves us and he created us because he desired to create us, God is, in every sense of the term, self-sufficient. And that's something that the Apostle Paul affirmed in Acts, the 17th chapter, in his address on Mars Hill. When in verse 25 of the text, Acts 17 and verse 25, he says that God made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So God did not create us because there was some need on his part, that he needed us. He created us, in effect, to need him. And we are indeed the glorious great and final chapter of God's creation. We are the pinnacle of creation. He crowned his physical creation by making man and woman, and made man and woman different from every other life form that he created in those six creative days recorded in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And when I say that man and woman are different from the rest of creation, it is the affirmation that man has a soul. Only man has been described as being made in the image of God. We're referred to in that way in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27, a passage I'm sure you're familiar with. God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now, do note that while we are to be stewards of creation, God created us for the purpose of being masters, to have dominion over creation. That in and of itself is something that is in direct contrast with what some environmentalists, for example, in our day contend. Often the environmental attitudes that are present We do acknowledge quickly that man has not been a good steward of the creation God has given him. We do not deny that. But the philosophical underpinnings of much as what is called environmentalism today is with the mindset that man is just an animal. He's just one organism on the face of this earth. And in fact, because of all the destructive tendencies of man, there are many who believe that while I suppose they want to continue living their lives, maybe the world would be better off if man was not on it. And of course, we find from this text something that is very different, that we are created to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. There is a difference between man and the rest of creation. We are made in the image of God. Now, we look like other animals, but when we are told we are made in the image of God, we're not talking about the physical construct. We're talking about the fact that man has indeed an eternal soul. We have been created with an eternal soul. Or let me restate that. We have been created with a soul, and Scripture reveals that that soul is eternal in its nature. Where the body, once an individual dies, the soul departs from the body returns to those constituent elements from which it came. It returns to the dust. Fact is that the soul continues on. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, we are told that those who are seeking or continuing and doing good and seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, the promise is given of eternal life. That eternal life, that is, that continued existence after the grave, has reference to the part of man that does not cease to exist, that does not return to that state of decay, but instead continues on, and that is the soul of man. Now, that is a difference that is easily quantifiable scripturally. In other words, the Bible very clearly makes a distinction between man and the animals. But the fact is, that is not a characteristic of man that can be measured or perceived naturally. In other words, it is not within the realm of science to determine whether man has a soul. Do you realize that there are scientists who have sought to do that very thing? There are a number of, in the 19th century, a number of scientific experiments that were done. Now consider the relatively limited means of weight. That is, how we can weigh a particular individual or thing as contrasted between the 19th century and 21st. It's much easier for us to be very precise with regard to our measurements. But there was one particular scientist who determined to measure individuals right before they died. He would find someone who was about to pass away, and he would measure them and then measure them again immediately after their death, and came to a conclusion that there is a difference in weight, a measurable difference in weight that he ascribed to the soul departing. And so scientists have sought to determine whether or not there is a soul, and thought that they could do so scientifically. Well, those weights, those efforts to measure the weight of a soul have been roundly debunked by other scientists in the period of time since. I remember reading in a bulletin article when I was a child that was evidence of the existence of a soul. Well, man cannot quantify physically or naturally the existence of a soul. That does not in any way invalidate its truth, the fact that man does have a soul. And one thing that, unfortunately, because it is the practice of our culture to almost deify science, the idea is that if science can't quantify it, if science cannot, using some scientific method, establish something with a certainty, then it doesn't exist or is not valid. That's the view that is often held. But there are many things that scientists cannot quantify exactly by using such methods. And whether or not man has a soul is one of those things. When we consider the differences that we can see between man and the animals, it is something that is established in Scripture as being because we and we alone are made in the image of God. And in fact, it's only when we acknowledge God's existence that we can understand that difference between men and the animal. We understand that when an animal dies, he is dead. His body returns to its constituent elements, and there is no spiritual component that remains alive. But the Bible very clearly reveals that when man dies, that is not the case. In John chapter 5 and verse 28, Jesus indicated that the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, having reference to those who have died, they will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So that's what the Bible affirms. And most of us who are here, if not all of us who are here, have established these things in our minds for a very long time and accept them as being, because they are found in God's Word, as being true. If anyone in the audience were to question any of these things, then I would like to have an opportunity to talk with you and we can reason together about them. But to summarize up to this point, we want to note that God created man, and he created man for the purpose of being fearfully obedient. That is man's all, to fear God and to keep his commandments. We are unique or different from the animals in that a portion of man continues to exist after our death. Now that eternal existence, as revealed by Jesus in John chapter 5, will be either glorious or horrible, and that is depending upon whether or we are doing good or whether we are doing evil. So that's what we have established up to this point, and it causes us to ask a question, a very important question. It makes sense to determine what it is that is required of that God so that we might be judged as doing good rather than doing evil. So what is it that we need to know to recognize that we are acting and conducting ourselves in a way that is appropriate and acceptable to God so that we will spend an eternity with him in heaven rather than spending an eternity in condemnation separated from God? Well, there are a number of points that we want to make along those lines. We want to start off with establishing the truth that God is sovereign. When we talk about the word sovereign, that means having supreme authority or power. There is no one that is above God. And God's will, what he determines to do, he cannot be withstood by man or any other created being. God is the creator. God is omnipotent. God is sovereign. And the Bible is replete with affirmations of his preeminence, of his authority, of his sovereignty. Let me give you just one example in Psalm 24, in the first two verses. The psalmist there says that the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. The world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. His sovereignty has to do with who he is. His sovereignty has to do with what he has done. He is the creator. It has to do not only with his person as the divine God and creator, but his character, his attributes, the fact that he is omniscient, the fact that he is omnipotent, the fact that he is omnipresent. When we consider all of these things, there is one conclusion that we must come to, and that is that whenever we ask the question of what it is that must be done, what it is that is expected of us, what it is that makes a distinction between what is good and what is evil, that God is the one who makes that decision. God is the final determiner concerning what is good and what is evil, and who is deserving of reward and who is deserving of punishment. God is the one that settles it. And that is why so many of the questions that society asks in our day and time are moot. They absolutely have no purpose. We will argue and we will assert our own views with regard to what is right and what is wrong, the moral issues of our day. But those things have been settled in the mind of God from eternity. And the fact that men may change their minds with regard to that in no way invalidates the one supreme authority and what he has to say and what he thinks on the matter. I mentioned this several months ago, but there was a satire piece that appeared on the internet concerning God. And he was wanting the advice from man because he had found that too often he was coming on out on the wrong side of history with regard to these moral issues. And the idea was, as we progress, we change our views about what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. And God was tired of being on the wrong side of history, and so he wanted to ask his creation what they thought before he made his final decision as to what he thought was right and wrong. Now, that's an absurd thing, but that, in fact, is kind of the way the world thinks about moral issues. And in fact, unfortunately, even those who nominally call themselves Christians in various denominations, they have embraced that kind of thinking, that we need to rethink what is right and what is wrong, rather than accepting what the Bible has to say. After all, it is an ancient book written to a superstitious people. Because we have progressed as a society, we need to determine for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. Well, for us to assert that is to deny the sovereignty of God. God is the one who makes such final determinations. And of course, and this isn't the primary point of our lesson, but we will state clearly our belief that God has chosen to reveal what he has decided on those things through his word, through the Holy Bible. Now, the second question we want to ask, if this supreme God is the one who determines right and wrong, what kind of God is he? And that is where the great blessings come, because we recognize that our God is a holy God. Now, again, that may be that some would say this is something that is stated as axiomatic when it is yet to be proven. There are individuals who will claim that if your God is the God that is responsible for the world being as it is, then I don't want anything to do with him because he's an evil God. Perhaps you've heard individuals who would say that. The Bible affirms the holiness of God. When we say holy, I want you to know what that word means. The word that is translated in our New Testament is the Greek word hagios. It's defined in the following way. It is sacred, physically pure, morally blameless, ceremonially consecrated. The word holy is the one that is commonly used. One who is holy, having reference to an individual who is a saint. Now, when we talk about holiness as it relates to God, in the Hebrew terms that are commonly translated in the same way, are very similar in their definition. We're talking about the moral excellence of God. We're talking about his purity in thought. The fact that when we talk about that which is evil, that it is something that is morally repugnant to him. It is something that he abhors. It is something that is so ingrained in his character, this holiness, that God cannot and will not countenance evil. His moral excellence is absolute. James affirmed that in James 1 and verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And so you have the world redefining right and wrong in novel and often destructive ways. Activities that are an abomination to the Almighty are viewed now in our day as normal and even virtuous. Those of us who may have the temerity to relate what God has to say about these matters, we are the ones that are castigated as being hateful and intolerant. In fact, the world understands black to be white and white to be black. I love that because that description is apt and it's one you hear quite often, and it's one that the prophet Isaiah addressed specifically. Notice in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, where he calls a woe upon those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Now, just before we go on, I want you to understand just how arrogant and presumptuous it is for us as the creation to assert that our understanding of right and wrong is superior to God's. And that is, in fact, what is being done. Now, I don't have a problem with an atheist who says God doesn't exist and the evil that is in the world exists because this is the consequence of the evolutionary process, and men, as they have developed this intelligence, some are good, some are evil, some do good, some do bad. And so as a result of that, they'll say, you know, we have the right to determine what is good and bad. We are the sole determiners of this thing. And so if we determine societally that something is good, then it's good. Now, that's where we've gotten with, for example, some of the societal mores with regard to sexuality, homosexuality, the gender fluidity that is the thing of our day, and whether gays can marry. Society has determined that's a good thing now, and we're the ones who make that determination. What bothers me is when an individual admits to the fact that there is a God, will even go so far as to say that he believes the God of the Bible, but then he has the audacity to say, but what has been revealed in that Bible as being right is actually wrong, and what has been revealed in that Bible is wrong is actually right. And there are so many religious people today who are doing that very thing. That is to deny the sovereignty and to deny the holiness of God. And that tendency to look upon sin as wholesome and acceptable, either in its practice or in defending it, that's evidence, the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 says, of a debased mind. Individuals who do not remember or retain God in our knowledge anymore. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. And so when we think about that, that God is sovereign and God is holy, the question we ask as a natural consequence of that is, how are we to respond to God's holiness? And the answer is very, very clear. It is a logical answer that we would give, and that is that God's holiness requires us to be holy too. That we are to be as He is. And in fact, that truth, in other words, that it is an established truth, is very clearly brought out so many times in the Old Testament, specifically with regard to how God dealt with His people, the people of Israel. The example that I want to make note of is found in Isaiah chapter 1, where there was a change that had taken place in Israel. He refers to the city, I would assume there in that text, the faithful city of Jerusalem as a sign or a metaphor for Israel as a whole. And he says how the faithful city has become a harlot. Now, what is a harlot? Well, here it has reference to an adulteress, one who has been unfaithful sexually. And so this is the contrast that is given, an image that is used quite often to describe the infidelities or unfaithfulness of Israel. What was faithful as a city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine is mixed with water, your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. That shows you where Israel had gone. Now notice the response of God in verses 25 and 26 of this. Because of it, Jehovah declared, I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross, take away your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. He's going to judge them. He's going to punish them for their wickedness and bring them to repentance that they would be as they once were. He required of His people holiness. Now we want to affirm the fact that this requirement of holiness proclaimed so often in the Old Testament is something that is required of us as Christians today. And again, there is false doctrine and false views that exist in the world today concerning grace that the Apostle Paul answered in Romans chapter 6 when he asked, should we continue to sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. When individuals indicate that we can persist and continue in sin and that sin will be covered by the grace of God and we don't have to worry about it, nothing is further from the truth. Just as God required of Israel faithfulness, He requires the same of us today. And again, the scriptures are plentiful. One is found in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. Because God, who has called you, is holy, you too are to be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That is the proper response. Now, having said that, while that is the proper response, despite God's will for us to be holy, sometimes men make another choice. And that is, they choose to sin. Men sometimes choose evil rather than choosing good. It's something that happened in the very beginning. Of course, we know the story of Adam and Eve. We remember that historical narrative where the serpent was in the garden and that serpent tempted Eve first. She ate of a fruit which God had forbidden them to eat and told them that the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Gave to her husband Adam. He ate of it as well. The two of them sinned against God. God told them to do a particular thing, to fear me, keep my commandments, do good, and instead they decided to do evil. They allowed the seduction of the serpent to influence them. They disobeyed God. But of course, every single one of us are guilty of doing the same. No exceptions. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned. And so, we rest upon God's mercy and pardon to receive the forgiveness of sins. And we are so thankful for the fact that God has determined to forgive us. And He sent His Son Jesus to this earth to die on the cross, shed His blood as a sin sacrifice, that we might obtain reconciliation with Him. We understand that we could not be reconciled to God if it were not for that favor or that mercy extended. It's a wonderful thing to realize that God is willing to forgive us of the sins that we have committed. But that is a far cry, and let no one convince you that our final standing with God is not dependent upon our living lives of holiness before Him. Let us always be aware of the fact that sin is an affront to God. And in fact, God's relationship with man, how He treats men, how He interacts with men, is as a result of that problem of sin. It is never acceptable to Him. Drastic measures had to be taken for us to be able to take off that sin, to get rid of it, so that the guilt of sin is not upon our soul. But the idea that an individual can persist in sin and be acceptable to God is simply not found in Scripture. And so we do emphasize that there is a consequence to doing evil. The nature of man's sin, the fact that it is an affront to God, the fact that it is abhorrent in the sight of God, requires God to punish evil or sin. He must. He would not be a just God if He did not. We talk about how holy God is. We talk about God's justice. Now, we certainly want to talk about His love and His mercy, and we'll get to that in the next point. But we talk about His justness and His holiness because of who God is. He can't be capricious in His dealing with man. He has to treat men fairly. And those who stand before Him righteously, they will receive His divine favor. Those who stand before Him persisting in disobedience, they will be judged. And there is nothing more clearly stated in Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul says that very thing. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I've heard it said many times, and I must state that I agree with the sentiment that none of us get what we deserve. In other words, we recognize and understand that all of us are deserving of death because of sin. And those of us who escape that, we do so because of God's favor, not because of our own deserving of it. And that is certainly so. But we're not talking about that when we're talking about the fairness of God. The fairness of God requires that sin be dealt with. And one of the aspects that makes this affirms for us the justice of God is that sin must be repented of. In other words, an individual who is unwilling to repent of his sin, persist in his sin, cannot stand before God justified. God's justness, His fairness, will not allow that. Those sins have to be paid for, and a part of that process, as God has done His part in sending His Son, is us turning away from those sins. And so repentance is necessary in order for us to be accepted by God. You say men have a capacity, it's an amazing capacity, to explain away, to rationalize. Adam did it, Eve did it, and it continues to this very day. Sin is seldom recognized for what it truly is. Something that is heinous and completely unacceptable. It is an affront to the Almighty God of heaven. Sin is so black that its commission has a just penalty of death. That's how bad it is. And I've talked with individuals who talk about little white lies, and they talk about viewing a little bit of pornography and other kinds of victimless crimes, and it's not that bad a thing. It's not that big a deal. Individuals who will excuse themselves when they use profanity. Oh, I probably shouldn't do that, but it's just the way I was raised, or it's just my habit. And they dismiss and diminish and make small all types of sin. They'll even seek to categorize sins as big sins and little sins, with the idea that as long as I'm not an axe murderer and my sins are smaller on the scale, that in some way I am accepted of God because I'm not as bad as the other guy. And they don't recognize that in God's eyes, sin is an abomination. And if any man dies with the guilt of sin upon his soul, then it is assured that he will be separated from God for eternity, that his punishment will be everlasting. Our Lord Himself affirmed that on so many occasions. In Matthew 25, we find an example of it in verse 41. He shall say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Who is it on the left hand? Those who were not obedient to His commands, who did not do His will, follow His law, keep His commandments. And because they were not willing to do that, they're cursed as a result of it. But the final point that we want to make in our lesson this evening is that though God will punish eternally those who are unrepentant and persist in sin, it is not God's desire that any man should be lost. His justness requires that unrepentant sin be dealt with by condemnation, but He desires all men to come to repentance. And He had the prescience to plan for man's decisions to disobey. He made plans before the world began. He devised that redemption plan so that the consequences of sin can be dealt with by the precious blood of our Lord. And God had to do it. Because again, the wages of sin is death. The heinous nature of sin requires that penalty be paid. And as a result of that, it is not possible that we ourselves escape that penalty unless one dies on our behalf. If we pay the penalty for our own sin, that penalty is eternal separation from God. It was necessary in the fullness of time, Galatians 4 and verse 4. When the fullness of time had come for God to send forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so finally, in the fullness of time, in the events recorded in our New Testaments, God established a new covenant with mankind and ratified that covenant with the blood of His Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so in this act, there is a promise that God has given to us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In this act of God sending His Son to ratify this covenant with the blood of the Son, with that sin sacrifice, those who respond in faith are separated from the world as holy. The penalty is paid by another so that we can present ourselves as whole and holy, sanctified before our Almighty God in heaven. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, the Hebrew writer says that by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Maybe the most precious thing about that is that last phrase, once for all. The efficacy, the effectiveness of that sin sacrifice is seen that Jesus only had to give Himself once. The blood of bulls and goats were offered over and over and over again because it was not possible for sin to be taken away. The payment of the blood of animal sacrifices was not sufficient. But Jesus, both God and man, Jesus as that perfect mediator, Jesus as the Passover lamb, the sinless Son of God, when He died on the cross at Calvary and shed His blood, it was enough to satisfy God's justice. He is the propitiation for our sins. And God wants to save us. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, the final question that we have to ask is, who is it who will be reconciled to God? That's the whole purpose of this, to live in such a way so that we will spend an eternity in the presence of God. But the realization that all of us fall short, it was necessary that God sent His Son, and He did, and now reconciliation is possible. But who is it that will be reconciled? And the simple answer to that question, again, often misunderstood by the religious world today, is those who accept the conditions that Scripture reveals. Those who do whatever it is that God establishes as requisites for that reconciliation. God sent His Son that all might be saved. It is an understood truth that not everyone is going to go to heaven. Now, we understand that from Matthew chapter 7 as well as other places. Jesus on that occasion talked about a narrow gate and a straight way which leads to life, and few there be that find it, and a broad way and wide gate that leads to destruction, and many that go therein. Destruction is the end of most. Eternal life is the destination of a few. There is a distinction that is made. What is that distinction? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. And so whatever the prerequisite is, it's an amazing thing, or requisite is. The amazing thing to me is how many individuals want to argue with what the Scriptures clearly reveal. Okay, I think that yes, you do have to believe, but I don't think it's necessary for you to be baptized. Or I do not believe confession is necessary. Whatever the view is, that we're saved at the point of faith, and they're arguing with what the Scripture very clearly reveals. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Why are we so adamant about trying to do the minimum amount, trying to figure out what we can get away with not doing? Why not simply do what God said to do? And if you look through Scripture, again, you can either look at the examples that we find in the book of Acts of all of the conversions. You can look at the various passages which establish affirmatively those steps that must be taken by a man. And acknowledge that when God sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins, He required of us that we believe in the Son. That is, by faith that we obtain that redemption, that an individual who does not believe cannot be pleasing to God. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible very clearly establishes the necessity of turning away from our sins. That's what repentance is. And we talked about Israel, that He was going to require repentance of Israel, and that He requires repentance of us today as well. The willingness to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, Romans chapter 10. And yet, submitting to the command to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. And that is, in effect, God's relationship with man. He created us to serve Him, to worship Him. We falter so that as a result of our sin, we are separated from God. But God, again, knowing that that would happen, He made a provision for us in sending His Son Jesus to this earth. All those who will accept Christ as their Savior will spend an eternity in heaven. God loves us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The heavens and the earth will be burned up and cease to exist. And there will be that final day of judgment where each of us will give an account for the things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, and we acknowledge this broad overview of how God treats man and why it is that we are to do what it is that we are to do as required by God, we want to offer you an opportunity, if you have not yet taken advantage of an opportunity, to turn to Him to do so this evening. If you will repent of your sins, confess Jesus as your Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away, you can be reconciled with God. And if you persist in a righteous life, seeking to live for Him, serving Him until death, you will receive, as Paul said, the crown of life, which is granted to him and not to him only, but to all who love His appearing. If we can assist you in that or in any other way, the invitation is extended at this time. Would you come? All together we stand while we sing.